The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Got to say a word real quick. Last night, had the privilege of officiating Taylor Ellis and Austin Nix's wedding. So you know James and Sherry Ellis. Their daughter Taylor was married to a guy who's now in our church, Austin Nix. Mr. and Mrs. Austin Nix will be at church with us after they get back from Fiji, which is really cool. So they're going to be staying at a treehouse, which sounds like crazy weird for your honeymoon, but that's awesome. Good for them. And, they are thrilled. So, those of you that are there, was that not a great wedding? It was really great to be together. And then this is the last Sunday that you will get to celebrate worship with Hannah York, because next Sunday she will be Hannah Lablin, which is really weird. And that's my daughter. And so next Saturday we're celebrating her wedding. I'm not going to talk about that very much right now. So we're going to get to Ephesians. All right. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. Ephesians 5. So the last several weeks we've been in the book of Ephesians, and we're making a blitz through Paul's writings of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in this one year. And if you've had a chance, which you don't because it's kind of a hidden document, is we go through and plan out every Sunday of the year. We are packed every Sunday trying to get through these books. And in order to get through these books, we've got to take large swaths of scripture and cover them in a 40-minute sermon. 2 weeks ago is a 70-minute sermon. Thank you for sitting through that. Lord willing, today will be shorter than 70 minutes. But we have taken large pictures of scripture because we got to cover a lot of ground. And we're going to do the same thing this morning. And what we've seen over the last few weeks as we've been in Ephesians 4, leading into Ephesians 4, is that Paul is dealing with this one statement. Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul wrote these words, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And we saw that this exhortation was a transition in the book of Ephesians, where Paul goes from talking about the glories of the gospel and us being saved by God's grace and redeemed in Christ and filling us with the Holy Spirit and then placing us in the church, to then beginning to tell us what it actually means to live life as a Christian. Now, for those of us who've grown with some kind of Christian vernacular in our world, or we've grown up in the church, or we've grown around Christian thinking and Christian lingo, this stuff seems pretty normal. But you can imagine being a first century Christian, if you will, and in the backdrop, you've got these temples that are everywhere, and some of them have temple prostitution. There is sexual immorality everywhere. And the only thing you've ever known is that that's the normal way that you live life, in immoral type of things. So now you're being confronted with the type of things we're going to discuss this morning. When Paul is telling them that the way Christians live is completely different from the rest of the culture, and we begin to actually walk in something that looks different than immorality, and we begin to live a certain way. And so that's what Paul's been dealing with in Ephesians chapter 4, is what is it like to live as a Christian in this particular world? Now, last week, Seth Buechley did a great job unpacking for us Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, which is really one of the most practical teaching on the Christian life that Paul gives. It's just really simple to see. We're to be people who walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which God's called us, by speaking the truth, by working hard in order to give to other people, by speaking words that are grace-filled, and by forgiving other people as Jesus has forgiven us. And this morning, we're going to continue in that same vein, that same line of thought. What does it mean to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called to by God? And we're going to see this. We're going to see it means to put off sexual immorality and to put on love for God and love for others. We're going to see putting off sexual immorality and putting on love for God and love for others. So stand with me as we read Ephesians 5, 1 through 14 together. And we stand to read God's word because we believe it is holy, it's God-breathed, it's inspired. It is the book that we submit ourselves to as Christians. And we do this to say, Lord, we believe every word of this to be true. And Paul wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware that we live in a world where the type of things we just read about are going on around us. Yet we're also freshly aware, as we read these things, that many of these temptations and many of these sins are alive in us. And so, Father, this morning, would you help us see the beauty and the wonder of Christ? And would you help us to flee sexual immorality and run to Christ? Well, this morning, I pray especially for those that have sexual sin in their past and they feel a unique weight of guilt. Lord, they want to turn and they've been turning, yet they still feel the weight of condemnation and guilt. Would you help them see Jesus? And I pray for those this morning that are captivated and caught in sexual sin and they're struggling with it. Would you give them the grace and let them see the power of Christ to help them change? And then I pray for those that are here that are actively involved in these things, yet do not see their need for Jesus. Would this morning you help them see that sexual immorality and these things are leading them down a road of destruction. And let them see the light of Christ and the wonder of Jesus. So Father, meet us this morning. These things are weighty and they're heavy. So meet us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, your outline is completely different than the one that's in your insert. All right, so just prepare yourself for that. Thursday, got where I thought I was going to be, wrote an outline, got in Friday to do all my writing like I normally do, and the outline is completely different after point one. Right, so just make note of that. There's only 2 points of the sermon. One is point one, which is in your notes. The next one is implications, which was with 3 points underneath it. So just prepare yourself for that. Don't freak out when you see it. So let's start with that very first point in your notes is by looking at Paul's command to be imitators of God. We're going to start in verse one with a fourth therefore in 2 chapters. Now, we've talked about this a lot. Anytime you see a therefore, you always wonder, what's it there for? Why is it there? And Paul is using this therefore again to point back to what he's been talking about in chapter 4. Just to remind us again, in a sense to say, because of all that's been said, because of all that I've written, be imitators of God. And verse 1 of chapter 5 is like a swing verse. It's like a hinge verse because it's almost like Paul saying, everything that is in chapter 4 shows you what it means to be an imitator of God. And everything in chapter 5 is going to reveal to you what it means to be an imitator of God. Therefore, be an imitator of God. Verse 5, chapter 1 is like glue holding chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. So being imitators of God looks like what goes on in chapter 4 and what we're going to learn about in chapter 5. So keep that in mind. But Paul says, therefore be imitators of God. Notice that little phrase, as beloved children. Don't miss that phrase, because it is absolutely critical to understand what Paul is challenging us to do as beloved children. In other words, without as beloved children, we don't have the ability to be imitators of God. What Paul is saying to us is this: as beloved children, what he's saying is, like a child who imitates his earthly father, like a child who looks like his earthly father, like a child who has the DNA of his earthly father, you imitate your heavenly father. Now, you can look around the room. You don't have to take very long, but you can see which kids belong to which parents really fast by just looking at certain physical traits. Right? When you get around, if you were around my dad for very long, you would know I got my nose from my dad. My dad had longer eyelashes than normal. I have longer eyelashes than normal. My daughter has longer eyelashes than normal. There's a DNA of certain things that we get from our parents: our eyes, our hair color, our cheekbones, the size of our ears. Right? So guys, when you're watching your older dad and his ears are like this big, you got issues coming, right? You just got to know that's about to happen, right? I mean, it's coming, right? Our height, there's certain things that we have from our earthly parents. They're just natural. But then there's certain learned traits. They're those traits that we imitate. Some of those things are certain ways that we speak, right? There's times when I'll be at home and I'll say something and Jill will just say, "Ronald, would you please stop talking right now?" Right? My dad's name was Ronald, right? There's certain phrases that we use. Our demeanor, the way we carry ourselves in certain moments, like how do we respond to conflict? How do we handle stress or pressure? Those things are learned, or things that we imitate from our parents that are just naturally passed down to us. There's some things that are natural that we just can't adjust. Receding hairline, sorry, fellas. There's other things that we learn that we just imitate. What Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5 is this: as beloved children, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father in certain ways. And because we're His children, He's also showing us there's a power alive in us to help us imitate our Heavenly Father. It's like DNA genetically working in us. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to empower us to imitate our Heavenly Father. We could say it this way: without God, we can't imitate God. So we've got to understand that. So that phrase, as beloved children, shows us things we should imitate, but it also shows us the power that helps us to imitate God. So don't miss that. And one of the things he does is, Paul doesn't just say, go imitate God. Here's the power to imitate God. He then shows us exactly what it means to go imitate God. And he shows us that in verse 2. Because in verse 2 he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. See, in this verse we see the spiritual genetics that God has placed in us, and the empowerment to be an imitator of God. In other words, God naturally gives. God naturally sacrifices. God naturally serves others. And this is uniquely displayed, is it not, in the gift of God giving us the Son of God. The Son of God, Jesus, displays and imitates to us the character of God, where He walked in love by giving Himself for us. And therefore, as beloved children, we are to do the same thing. We are to walk in love by, notice what it means, by giving ourselves sacrificially to others for their benefit and for their joy, just like God did for us in Christ. Now, what's fascinating about this is where Paul goes next, because he's moving forward. Because God-like love is distinctly others-focused, notice what this means in verse 3. It means that sexual immorality, all impurity and coveting must not even be named among us. See, there's a contrast that Paul is making here that we just cannot miss. Christians are to walk in love as God in Christ loved us. It's sacrificial. It's others focused. It's for the joy of somebody else's benefit without any sense or hope that we will receive a benefit from it. It is not self-centered in the least bit, but notice the contrast. Sexual immorality is distinctly self-focused. It's about what we want. It's about the desires that we have. It is uniquely us-focused. See, this is one of the reasons, not all the reasons, but one of the reasons why sexual immorality is so sinful. It is a violation of God-like love. This is why sex inside of marriage for the benefit of the other spouse and why waiting for sex to be happening inside of marriage is so absolutely beautiful, because it displays a willingness to wait for and a willingness to give yourself to another person for their benefit, not merely your own. And notice what Paul says. He doesn't just tie in sexual immorality. Notice all these things he ties into it. He says sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness. In other words, Paul is tying in every manner of sexual immorality, whether that heterosexual or homosexual. Any sexual activity outside the law of God, and better yet, in this context, the law of love, where we are loving others for their benefit and for their joy, any sexual activity outside the law of love is the type of thing Paul is talking about. And the reason these things are immoral and the reason they're unlawful is, one, because God said so, true, but more importantly because of the context, because they're driven by sexual desires and selfish desires that are selfish in nature, and they're selfish idolatry. Selfish sexual immorality is the worship of self at the highest degree. Friends, what we do with our minds, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our computer screens, what we do with our iPhones, what we do inside of the act of marriage, what we do outside of the act of marriage, all reveal who and what we worship. It reveals who and what we really love. Godly sexuality, according to the Apostle Paul, is driven by love for God and love for others. Immoral sexuality is driven distinctly by a love for self. You hear this in the culture, don't you? Why deny me what I love to do? Well, Paul is simply saying here, God has laid out a law of love that says love is distinctly about giving and serving for the benefit of others, because that's how we were made. We were made in the image of God to be people who give and serve for others' benefit and for their joy. And in doing so, we find greater fulfillment and greater joy. And so Paul is just simply saying what the gospel does to us is it reveals to us a giving, sacrificial, caring God for our benefit. Therefore, as God's beloved children, we are transformed to do the same thing. So rather than live in sexual immorality, we naturally, as God's people, do what? We love instead. See, for the Christian, according to Paul, this type of immorality must be so far removed from our character that it's not even named among us. Meaning this, we should be known by our acts of love, not our acts of sexual impurity. Meaning we should be known for our love for God and love for others and the sexual purity in our lives, not known for the sexual immoral acts that we might do. It was a known historical fact that one of the most effective evangelistic tools in first century Rome was the sexual purity of Christian young people. And the reason for that was because the raw immorality that was everywhere. It was rampant on the streets. It was sold in the temples. It was regularly expected that during birthday parties, fathers did immoral things and bought immoral things for their young sons. Yet Christian families said, you know what? There is a change that God has made in us in our sexuality. Our sexuality is not for us. Our sexuality is for the benefit of God and for others and for His glory and for others' benefit. So Christian families believe wholeheartedly that the transformation that Jesus brought in their lives should lead them to walk in biblical love and godlike love, not immoral acts of sex. They taught their kids because they treasured Christ and they loved God above all their own sexual desires. And that became something that spoke volumes to a world that was sexually deviant. So that's the first thing we see in Paul's writing here is walk in love and not immorality. But Paul takes this thing a bit further, though, in verse 4. Because Paul's going after something not just that we do, but something that's in our heart. And you'll see this in verse 4. See, verse 3 is about what we do with our bodies. Don't give yourself over to sexual immorality. Don't be greedy and sexually, and don't be pursuing all manner of impurity, but rather love. But in verse 4, Paul's going to talk about what we do with our minds and what we do with our mouths. Notice how he writes this in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. In other words, don't be making jokes about sexual sin. That's the bottom line of what Paul is saying here. Don't be crudely discussing it in the locker room among the boys. Don't be having a few beers with your buddies and suddenly allow this kind of stuff to go on. His point is, that should not be named among you. Should not be the conversations you're having. This would mean if it's not coming off our lips, Paul's point is, it shouldn't be filling our minds. But look at what Paul does, which is really fascinating because it's really intriguing what he does. Verse 2 and 3 fit nicely together, don't they? I mean, walk in love for others, not sexual immorality for yourself. But where in the world, how does verse 4 fit together? Don't make sexual jokes or be filling your mind with sexual stuff, but instead be thankful. That doesn't seem like a natural fit together. But let me show you scripturally and as well from a great comment by John Stott that will help us see how these things come together. The first sign of a downward spiral in somebody's life is not being thankful to God. Notice how Romans chapter 1 wrote about this, and Paul describes this. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, although they knew God, they did not give thanks to Him. Being thankful to God for God and for God's gifts, even in the midst of living in a Genesis 3 sinful world, are a sign that somebody is being transformed by the risen Christ. But being unthankful is one of the first signs of a downward spiral towards sexual deviation and all manner of sexual sin. But there's something else about Thanksgiving that we can't miss, and its connection to joking about sexual stuff that really matters. Notice this quote by John Stott. He said, "The contrast is striking and beautiful. In itself, Thanksgiving is not an obvious substitute for vulgarity, since the latter is essentially self-centered and the former God-centered. It seems probable, however, that Paul is setting vulgarity and thanksgiving even more plainly in opposition to one another, namely as an alternative, as alternative pagan and Christian attitudes to sex. All God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than joking." Now here it is. "To joke about them is bound to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way we preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator." When we joke about sexual things, we are dragging them down into the gutter that they do not belong in. We degrade the good gifts that God has given us. When we recognize the good gift that sex is to us, we will handle it with gratitude, with joy, with sacrifice, and love for God and love for others that it requires. So here's a quick tip here. Moms and dads, when you see your sons or your daughters beginning to take a dip toward their attitude and their gratitude toward the gifts of God, toward the things that are immoral or moral in this world, you better get your antennas up and better start checking phones and all the contacts your kids are involved in. When you start seeing that in your own life, you need to step back and begin to evaluate what is going on here. Why am I letting this stuff slip out of my mouth? Why are these things dominating the way I'm thinking right now? Why am I being ungrateful to God for all the beautiful things that God has provided for me? What does that reveal about my soul? Therefore, Paul says, don't joke about spiritual things, but give thanks to God instead. We've got two very clear commands. Walk in love, not immorality. Walk in thanksgiving and be thankful, but don't make jokes about sexual stuff. Now, the implications of this are immense, and they are in the text, and that's what we're going to do next. We're going to talk about, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? What does this mean for the people of God? What does this mean for people who claim Christ that are as beloved children? What does this mean? And this is where the major change in your outline will come, so just scratch out whatever you need to and follow along. The first implication is this, and Paul seems to make this known in the text, is, what are you known for? What are you known for? What things would be named about you in your life? And we got to pause here and examine it, and there's a reason for it, and you'll see it in the text. I mean, are you known for your love for Christ and your sexual purity? Are you known to be steadfast and faithful? Christian teenager, is this what your parents know about you? If they were to pull up the history on anything that you've got, I find it fascinating that we live in a world where we just want to hide behind these screens all the time. And yet when somebody then decides to go check our history, we get offended by it. My response to that is anything you want to hide means you know you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. So if somebody were to check your history today, if your mom suddenly walked in your room late at night, what would she find you doing? It's one of the dangers, I think, of Snapchat is it just suddenly disintegrates and it's gone. We think to ourselves that we're hiding in this unknown world. Yet what's crazy is the scripture would say God's eyes are upon every detail. So Christian teenager, what would you be known by? What would your parents know you? Would they know you to be grateful, thankful, living a life of gratitude and saying to your parents, you know what? I got nothing to hide. Check it all. You want to look at every video game I play, every detail I'm in, every movie I'm watching? Here's everything that I do. Pastorally, guess the way that I get to live my life. I joyfully live my life in a fishbowl. And we say to ourselves, if you want to come check anything, check how we spend our money, check how we raise our kids, check my internet history, feel free to do it all. I do that not just for you, I do it for me. Christian single adult, as you think about your life and you think about the way you live, are you known by these things, your love for Christ and your love for sexual purity that you have let known to those around you who might date you, who might be hanging out with you, that no, you are saving yourself for something beautiful down the road? That your love for Christ is so evident because you are grateful to God for all of His gifts and all the good things He's given you. And it's obvious to all around you what you are about. Better yet, Christian husband, does your wife know this about you? Does she know that you are so faithful that there's never a doubt in her mind as to what you're watching, what you're looking at, who you're spending time with? And when you say, hey babe, I'm going to be a little late from work tonight, there's never a doubt in her mind of who you're with. Christian wife, is this what your husband knows about you? That your love for Christ and your thanksgiving for Him as a gift from God to you is so obvious to him that there's never a doubt. What are you known for? What are we known for? What do your friends think of your jokes? And the reason we have to pause here is because Paul does. Do you see what Paul does in the text? Notice what he does in verses 5 and 6. He gives us a warning. It's a warning we cannot miss. Friends, listen to what he says. For you may be sure of this. Be convinced of this. Meaning, have no doubt in your mind about this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know what his point is? Don't be tricked into thinking that you can dabble and live in this type of thing and yet claim to be a child of God. Paul pauses here to warn us that ongoing sexual sin, and I would add further what John would say later, ongoing any sin in the life of someone who claims Christ should be like a flashing maintenance light on your car telling you things are bad here. You've got to pay attention. We cannot willfully and rebelliously and habitually do these things and yet claim Christ. We just can't. That's the warning that Paul is giving. This doesn't mean that you slip up. We've all known that moment, right? We've goofed up. We clicked on a screen we shouldn't have. It's suddenly in front of us and we're captivated for a few moments and we shut it down and think, oh my word, what have I done? And we repent to God. We talk to others. We begin to move forward. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about people who are regularly doing these things, knowing they are wrong, knowing they are sinful, and they continue to do them. This is willful. This is rebellious. This is habitual. And his warning is clear. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's another piece of his warning that you can't miss. He says, let nobody deceive you about this. Friends, there is a world all around you that's just telling you, you can do any manner of things you want to do, and you can still get to heaven. And Paul's response to that is, no, you can't. You can't. You cannot live in a heterosexual, immoral relationship, knowingly doing that, and believe that you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live in a homosexual relationship. It's immoral. And expect to claim Christ and inherit the kingdom of God without changing that lifestyle. Both lifestyles have to be changed. Paul is making it very clear. You will not live that way as a child of God. That does not happen. That's why, listen, when I encounter couples that are living together and they claim Christ, I say to them, listen, I love you enough to tell you this. You need to either be married or separate and stop living immorally. And the whole thing of, well, he's sleeping on the couch and I'm in the bedroom. There's a reason why Paul said flee sexual immorality. You'll notice something really interesting in the Bible. He says flee sexual immorality, but resist the devil. Resist the devil is the same word we would use for stiff arm. In other words, you can hold the devil at arm's length, but you can't sexual immorality. So we should run from it. Nobody as a child of God is to maintain this type of lifestyle. And Paul gives a very clear warning. So we've got to ask ourselves this question. Is this named among us? Is this something that your buddies would say, yeah, that doesn't surprise me about that guy. Yeah, I know exactly what he's in. I know exactly how he runs his life. I know the things he talks about. The jokes he makes. The girls he hangs with. Young ladies, is this how you live your life? If they were to be, would they be shocked? Husbands, wives, would your wife be absolutely devastated? Or better yet, something could be different, right? We could be living thankful lives for the good gift that God's given us and walking in love for the benefit of other people, for their joy and for their benefit. Is this named among you? Does your mind dwell on these things? Listen, friend, if it's true, if it is happening, then please, it reveals that you're not in Christ. Stop here and pause and turn. Paul is pleading with these Ephesian Christians, turn from this stuff. And we would say the same thing. Turn to Christ. It reveals that you're under the tyranny of sin, not under the leadership of Jesus. Turn to Christ. That's the very first implication. What are you known for? But there's another one. The second one is found here in verses 7 through 9 and verses 11 through 13. Walk as what we are to live as light, not as darkness. Let me say that again. We are to live as light, not as darkness. Notice what verse 7 very clearly tells us. That we are not to partner with people who practice these things. This doesn't mean that we're to disassociate with people who are immoral. It doesn't mean we don't have friends who are homosexual. This doesn't mean that we back out of the world. In order to do that and to completely disassociate, you've got to get out of the world. What Paul is saying here is we don't participate in the same activities. And we're going to see later, we're being used by God to expose these issues. Notice verse 11. We're to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, meaning we cannot partner with them when they're doing these same lawless, unfruitful things, and they're just crudely joking about all the things that they're involved in. And the reason we can't do it is found in verse 8. It's because that's not who we are anymore. Notice how Paul puts this. We were once darkness, now we're light in the Lord. Notice the were statement and the now statement. You were not just in darkness, but you're dark. You were darkness, but now you are not just in the light, you are light in the Lord. Meaning we are light, no longer darkness. Which makes us children of the light. What does light do? Light naturally exposes darkness. It naturally expels darkness. And this is exactly what children of light do. They expose the darkness. Their presence, their purity, their display of God-like love to the world and to their marriages, their grace-filled speech about what sin is and what it isn't, their regular forgiveness of others, their truth speaking in love are like flipping on a light switch in a dark closet. By nature, light exposes darkness. By nature, God exposes sin. By nature, children of light expose the darkness in other people. So a good simple evaluation of that to ask ourselves, is my life in its demonstration and declaration exposing darkness? Do people actually spend time apologizing for using bad language around you? Do they realize, oh man, I shouldn't have said that? Well, how would you know that? Or are people just free with all the lingo that they like to use? Are they good with just continuing to lay out before you all their crude jokes because they're so used to you laughing at them? You have to ask, why? Are you living as a child of light? Or are you hiding your light under an umbrella? Are you afraid to let your light expose the darkness because of what it might cost you? Do others feel free to live immorally and say immoral things around you? Or do they feel a nudge from you and they've talked to you about why that needs to change? And about the hope there is in the light of Christ? Light exposes darkness. Light cannot be darkness. We are to live as light in Christ, and light and light, we are to live as light, not as darkness all around us. Third final implication is this. There's power to change. This is where I want to spend our last part of our time just dwelling over this, because here's where some of us may be. We feel stuck. We feel trapped. We know we're guilty, and we have no idea what to do. We want to get out. We know what's wrong. We can't stop. And we're in a battle. Every time we click on the computer screen, that thing pops up. Every time you go to a certain part of your work, that woman who's flirted with you is right there. That relationship you've been in that you know you need to break off, you just can't because of the control that you feel and the love you feel for this individual. You don't want to break their heart. We all feel this. It's so challenging because one of the things about sexual sin that's so difficult that makes it perhaps the most addicting and most challenging sin to stop is it's not only the epitome of self-centeredness, it also has all the ecstasy and all the exhilaration that sex has to offer. Yet, on the backside of it, the draw to it is immense, yet the guilt of it is overwhelming. And what's crazy is on the front end of sexual sin, the excitement dwarfs the guilt. On the backside of it, the guilt dwarfs the excitement. It is the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. But how does Paul talk about the end result of sexual sin? He calls it darkness. He calls it unfruitful. It's like something being rotten or putrid. It's like biting into an apple that is filled with diseased worms. It makes me sick to think about it. According to Paul, while the lure is so powerful, notice what Paul's going to show us is the power of Christ is more powerful to help us. See, at one time, notice the phrases he uses. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light. Darkness equals walking in sexual sin. Light equals walking in love. Darkness equals joking about sexual acts. Light equals thanksgiving. Do you see the gospel's power at work? Not just changing what we do with our bodies, but changing what we do with our minds and our mouths and what's in our hearts. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me and see another example of this gospel transformation. Paul writes, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Whatever is exposed by the light becomes visible. Anything that's visible is light, meaning God's light is at work that's so powerful that when it exposes sin, it has the power to eradicate it, to remove it. But notice who the light is, as Paul's been telling us, you are light. Notice who the light is at the end of verse 14. It's Christ. It's Christ. John chapter 1 put it this way, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot, has not overcome it." The light in a Christian that exposes unfruitful works of darkness is Christ. The light that exposes your darkness that helps you and I overcome it is Christ. It is the power of Christ that is so overwhelming, so transformative that you as a believer can go from walking in darkness, crudely joking, to being thanksgiving. That you can actually walk in immorality and be so transformed that your life is now seen as sexually pure. The light not only exposes the darkness, it transforms us to be light. That's the power of the gospel. That's the hope of Christ. So listen, maybe here this morning, you are really convicted about your sexual sin. It could just be as bad as or as challenging as a mental battle. I remember being in college and I could not control my lustful thinking. And I begin to just go to work with that and ask the Lord, help me to go to work over this. And because I was a sports buff, one of the things the guy told me was, every time you think a lustful thought, do something odd, like pray for your favorite sports athletes to get saved. You know, it sounds so weird, you know. And I immediately found myself changing my thought processes of what I thought about. To where those thoughts as they popped in were being utilized to do something different for the glory of God. Did those people come to Christ? Not yet. Do I still pray for them? Yeah, I still pray for Michael Jordan. You know, he was my guy growing up, right? I still pray for Nolan Ryan, you know. I mean, I know he's a Texan, doesn't mean he's a Christian, but, right? Right? There is power in Christ to change us. So listen, it might be a mental battle. It could be something that you you know is sinful that you need to stop that you just can't. It could be the lure of pornography. It could be a flirtatious situation going on at work that you know is starting to cross the boundaries and you need to shut it down. See, wherever that is, listen, this text tells us that Christ's power is enough to help us. It could be your challenge is a temptation to sexual sin. You know, a lot of people that battle with homosexuality, some of their challenge is same-sex attraction. Some of us don't understand that. They have a real battle, and that's their attraction. No different than your attraction being toward a flirtatious, adulterous relationship. Theirs is the same direction. They've not acted upon it, and they're battling it. See, that could be you this morning. That could be your challenges. You're battling and struggling with, man, I've got this battle with same-sex attraction. I don't know what to do with it. It could be opposite sex lust that you just cannot stop thinking on these things and you feel powerless. And friends, this morning, I just want to tell you, there is power in Christ. There's hope in Christ. You don't have to stay there. The battle's going to rage all around you. You live in a sinful world that has sinful stuff all around you, but there is a power in Christ that is so beautifully powerful that you don't have to stay there anymore. There's a reason we're told to flee sexual immorality. Or maybe you're struggling with seeing any of these things as sinful. Because I've had dialogues with people through the years and recently had one with a young guy and just talking about sexual life and the young guy just doesn't see any of it as wrong. Doesn't see it as sinful. Just sees it as, and he didn't use these terms, but that's how some people do, is old-fashioned Victorian type of thinking. This is when they wore long dresses and everybody wore suits and ties. We're not in those days anymore. I just want to ask you to consider, where does this stuff eventually lead you? According to the Bible, it will lead you to wanting more and more and more because you'll never get satisfied. And will eventually lead you to eternal death and separation from God. And I would love you too much to say to you that I don't want you to go there. Turn to Christ. See where this is leading and ask Christ to forgive you. He is a faithful Savior. But there's another group I want to just encourage. It's a group I prayed for at the beginning. Most Christians that I know of that struggle with sexual sin in their past have a hard time not living in the guilt of their past. They see themselves as, in a sense, too dirty for Jesus to forgive. I know many people who are living in sexual immorality that don't claim Christ that really believe that. That their sin is too dirty for Jesus to forgive. I would say to you this morning, if you're in that category, a non-believer there, I would just want to say to you, the Bible says very clearly that though your sins were as dirty as possible, that Jesus has the power to completely cleanse you of all that stuff. And if you're a child of God and you're living in the guilt of your past, let me just remind you of the hope you have in Christ. That Jesus can not only forgive you and has forgiven you and has cleansed you of all unrighteousness, he makes it look before God as if you never sinned like that. And your battle is not forgiving yourself. Your battle is looking into God's word, believing God's word, that it says you are indeed forgiven. And God forgives you, and he cares for you. And he wants you not to walk in that weight any longer. It is an anxiety and a guilt that you don't have to carry anymore. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray for our church. My prayer is on several fronts, and you know them. One is, I pray for the Christian man, woman, single teenager, single adult, single teenager, or teenager. I pray this for them, that if they are claiming Christ and they are walking in sexual sin, Number one, Lord, I pray that you would expose it. And number two, I pray that you would help them to see the danger that is awaiting them and help them to see the hope that they have in Christ. That there is a much more fulfilling, thankful, satisfying life than the one that they're currently living. I pray for repentance. Lord, it's a gift that comes from you. And I pray you care for our people that claim Christ this morning, that are here, that have heard this, whether they're online, whether they're seated here, whether they're listening live. We just pray that you would reveal that to them right now. And let them turn to Christ. Lord, I pray for another group of us that are trying so desperately to walk purely in this world. I pray for faithfulness and purity among Christian husbands and wives in their marriages. I pray that you would protect them from sexual infidelity. That you protect them from immorality of any kind, whether that be online or that be physical and in person. I pray that you let our marriages be known for their love for each other and their thankfulness to God. I pray for single adults that are right now preparing themselves for marriage. I pray they would be known by that as well. I thank you for the group of singles that we have that want to serve Jesus and want to love you with their whole lives. I pray protect them and care for them, and Lord, preserve them for the day when they will stand on the wedding altar and they will give their life away to their spouse. And we make it a joy to pray that they would be preserved in their sexuality until the day that they get married. And Lord, I pray for those today that claim Christ and they have sexual sin in their past and they are feeling the weight of this guilt hanging on them. Would you, by your grace, remind them of the hope and the forgiveness they have in Christ as they've worked this out with you before? Continue to deal with them and continue to care for them. Let them be an advocate and a caregiver and a person who gives grace and love to people who have battled the same stuff. And for the person here, Lord, who they just don't see this as sin, would you open their eyes? Holy Spirit, would you deal with them as only you can and cause them to repent and trust Christ? Father, use your word for your glory and the good of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.